I want to welcome you to our Good Friday worship service as we commemorate and honor the sacrifice that God has made through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. We trust that God, through his Spirit, will bless you and is blessing you and will bless you through this worship service. The coronavirus we're living in has a number of consequences. Most of them we hear regularly in the news. The tally of the number of people who have succumbed to its effects is mounting daily. For many, it's not just a number. Even among our congregations, we have members whose friends have passed away. For most of us, we sat around and watched the retirement fund shrink. The elation of seeing our accounts rise so steadily over the past few years was replaced with the despair of seeing it plummet so quickly in a matter of days. Never has gone shopping for food become such a harrowing experience. People in masks, long lines, constant wiping, sneeze guards, hoarding. You feel like an extra in a movie about the end of the world each time you go out. But one consequence that is starting to make the news is the loneliness of being quarantined. For those with families, you may not sense this as readily. In fact, you may even long for it. But for the 28% of Americans who live in single-person households, this is becoming a major issue. While I'm certainly grateful for the technology to host meetings online and to stream worship services like tonight, no one would mistake virtual contact with the real thing. I long to share coffee with a friend in a cafe, to hug a friend, to hear the collective voices of others in song in unison, to be in a prayer meeting where the words are not lost to distortion. Quarantine life is just not the same. More like surviving, you know, making it through rather than living. We are more aware of the psychological effects of loneliness these days. Sue Varma, medical director of the World Trade Center Mental Health Program, notes that sustained loneliness is equivalent to smoking 15 cigarettes per day. From cardiovascular disease to high blood pressure to stress hormones to obesity to greater risk of dementia to premature death. In fact, 32% higher rate of early death. It will not be too far off the mark to say that loneliness kills. The all-consuming grip of loneliness is illustrated by something that the former Senator John McCain endured during the Vietnam War. He spent several weeks in solitary confinement in a POW camp, and he describes the exhilaration of being released. He writes, quote, I was overwhelmed by the compulsion to talk nonstop face-to-face with my obliging new cellmate. I ran my mouth ceaselessly for 4 days. One of the more amusing spectacles in prison is the sight of two men, both just released from solitary, talking their heads off simultaneously, neither one listening to the other, both absolutely enraptured by the sound of their own voices. The fear of loneliness is so powerful that prisons have used solitary confinement as the ultimate form of punishment. It strikes at the very core of who we are as human beings. We are communal. We become so desperate for the presence of another in times of loneliness that we will grasp for anything, even a soccer ball. Amy Rokach, a clinical psychologist, makes the obvious and yet profound point. No one ever chooses loneliness. It's always painful. But by far, the worst form of loneliness is to die alone. Shotzi Wassenberger is an 89-year-old retired nurse living alone in an apartment in New York City. She has underlying heart conditions. She is among the most vulnerable. Her fear isn't focused so much on the coronavirus as much as dying alone. She's afraid that if she develops the symptoms and if she risks going to the emergency room, which itself is quite risky for her, that her life could end among strangers, to die with no familiar faces around her. And yet staying at home could mean days of agonizing deterioration, a slow kind of dying in seclusion. John Leland of the New York Times writes that this very fear of dying alone has become a second epidemic among the 1.7 million elderly living in New York City. We are back in Daniel chapter 3 this evening. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar constructed a 90-foot golden statue for the leaders of the land to worship, and all fall to the ground and obey except three young Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In retaliation, Nebuchadnezzar threatens to cast them into a furnace to be burnt. He's so furious, he turns up the thermostat to maximum. He raises the heat. He's in such a rush to vaporize this blasphemy that he has no time to strip his victims. So rushed, his own men get burnt as they cast the three into the furnace. And as we read in verse 24 and 25 of Daniel 3, when then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste, he declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." Verse 25, he answered and said, "But I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Here we have one of the most vivid scenes of what our God is like. One minute there's three, next minute there's four. Nebuchadnezzar is flabbergasted. He's tongue-tied. Then we throw in three. One, two, three, four. How can there be four, and who is the fourth? And then he realizes that their clothing is not burnt to a crisp, that their skin is not melting away, their hair is not singed. And then he remembers the challenge that he had issued. "Then what God will be able to deliver you from my hand?" And Nebuchadnezzar realizes that he has just witnessed the miracle, that the three were delivered by a fourth. The fourth must be the deliverer, a son of the gods. This is the picture of Yahweh presented in the book of Daniel, one who stands with his people in times of suffering. Yes, God is sovereign. This is a pervasive theme throughout the book of Daniel, but power is not really the issue when it comes to the divine. In fact, the term God is readily associated with the image of power. At Moody, I used to ask my sophomore philosophy class to give me one word to define God. If there's one word that you could choose to tell us and describe what God is like, what would it be? The most often cited word was omnipotence, that our God is all-powerful, almighty, that there's nothing too difficult for God. But the other side of sovereignty is care. Is he concerned about the affairs of men, of our individual situations? Notice how the book of Daniel develops. In the beginning, we have on the contest of the battlefield, the Israelites have lost. This means that Yahweh is less powerful than Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. And this is why the Israelites are in exile. This is why the golden utensils in the temple in Jerusalem have become offerings to Marduk in the temple in Babylon. And this is why Daniel and the three Jewish young men, the cream of the crop of Israel, are serving Nebuchadnezzar. But the key issue isn't so much about power as much as about concern. Yes, God is powerful, but does he care? See, we get this laid out in the previous chapter in Daniel chapter 2. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a statue of four kingdoms, and then there's this rock that is hurled from heaven, and it crashes and destroys the four kingdoms. And he commands his wise men to discern the content of the dream before they give its interpretation. And you remember what the wise men tell him in chapter 2, verse 11. "The thing that the king asks is difficult, but no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." You see, their theology was sophisticated enough to understand that their God had the ability to reveal the dream to them. But they also understood that their God was not the kind of being who dwelt among men, who took the time to walk among flesh, that they are not so concerned. This is the very opposite of Yahweh, who from the very beginning walks with Adam in the cool of the day, who debated with Abraham about what justice meant, who consoled Hagar after she was casted out by Sarah, who wrestled with Jacob to break his self-sufficiency, who revealed his name to Moses in a burning bush, who appeared to Joshua to encourage him before the invasion began, who commissioned Gideon in the courtyard of his home. All throughout Israel's history, their God has been intimately involved in their affairs, almost as though he couldn't get enough of his own people. Isaiah puts it best in Isaiah 57. For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and lofty and holy place, but also I dwell with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What we have in the furnace scene is a vivid portrayal of God's character. Not only is Yahweh able to save his people, but the way he saves them is amazing, by being present with them in times of their suffering. If you think about it, there are a number of different ways that God could have delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He could have blown out the flames, could have sent angels. You know, he could have teleported the three to a different location, just like he did with Philip. But instead, God chooses the one way which demonstrates beyond all shadow of a doubt that he is a God who is intimately concerned for his people. For there is no greater way to show concern than to suffer with the ones you love, to leave your dwelling place in heaven, to walk among the lowly, to become one of the desperate. The introduction of the Judeo-Christian God into human history is not adding another religion to a list. It's actually revolutionizing our idea of who God is. That power is a secondary attribute. That sovereignty is a second-class characteristic of God. Is it important? Absolutely. Is it the most important thing about God? Never. If you ask me for a single word definition for the Christian God, it would not be omnipotence. It would be humility. In fact, omni-humility. Our God is singularly humble. To join three Jewish refugees in the flames of fire as a sign of solidarity, that's humility. For Jesus to get on his knees and wash the feet of his disciples, that's humility. To allow his creatures to hammer nails into his wrists and feet to a cross, that's omni-humility. But there's something else we need to remember during this Good Friday. In order for God to be present with us in times of suffering, God had to abandon God in times of his suffering. To demonstrate solidarity with his people, God had to be forsaken by God on the cross. This is the crux of the Christian faith, the key moment in the divine plot line, that God the Father abandoned God the Son in the moment of his deepest suffering. In fact, that's quite not accurate. That abandonment itself became a greater form of suffering than the physical torture of the cross. For in that moment when Jesus faced death, he faced it all alone. We cannot over-romanticize our idea of God so that we shield him from all human emotions. God experiences joy. He experiences anger, jealousy, longing. And I believe that God can feel loneliness. I look at the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane and I see a God in deep agony. He takes his three inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, to pray with him. And three times he goes off by himself and he prays the same thing to the Father. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This request is an alternate plan other than the cross. The cup is the cup of suffering that is to be poured out upon him. And this certainly includes the physical violence and torture that would be inflicted upon him. We can never separate the divine from the human in Jesus to such a degree that the physical torment leaves no scar on God himself. I do not know how this works, but I know that when I get to heaven, I will be able to touch his wounds, just like Thomas did. But it's not merely the physical. In order to bear our sins, Jesus must pay the full price, not just as an offering slaughtered on the altar, but abandonment by the Father, to be rejected by him, to be all alone in the worst time possible while dying. In Matthew, the language of abandonment is a citation from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? While this is a citation, it is interesting to note this is the only time in the Gospels where Jesus addresses God the Father directly as God rather than as Father, as Abba. Perhaps it is an indication of the distancing that is already occurring. The picture becomes clearer in John's retelling of the crucifixion. There, instead of citing Psalm 22, Jesus declares, I am thirsty. This is a profound statement because throughout the Old Testament, thirst was used as a metaphor for one's longing for God. As the deer pants for God, so my soul longs for you. Come to me, all you who are thirsty, Yahweh urges his people. And in the Gospel of John, John used thirst in the same way. With the woman at the well, if you remember, she does not realize that her thirst for God has been misdirected towards the erotic affections of men. And then she says, give me this living water that you speak of. And she asks Jesus. And then in John chapter 7, Jesus proclaims, you're on the Feast of the Tabernacle. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And yet it is Jesus himself who was thirsty on the cross. The cross was a moment of deep existential crisis within Jesus. Three times he asked his Father to relieve him of this burden. As Paul pleaded three times for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, so Jesus pleads with his Father three times, let this cup pass from me. In Luke's account, we are not told that Jesus prayed three times. Instead, we learn that as he prayed with such earnestness that he sweated great drops of blood. There are moments when a person experiences levels of stress so extreme that the blood vessels dilate to the point where it ruptures and blood enters the sweat glands. This is the intensity of Jesus' emotional turmoil, for there is no greater pain than loneliness, especially at the moment of death. A divine solitary confinement for Jesus who had resided in the Father's bosom from all eternity. See, this is the price the Father pays, the price the Son endures. For Christ to promise, lo, I will be with you till the end of the ages, he must first cry out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? The introduction of Christianity is not the addition of another God to the pantheon of world religions. It is to present to the world an entirely new kind of God, not one defined primarily by power, but one defined by humility, an omni-humility. The presence of one who looks like a son of God in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is one of the most vivid pictures of what God is like, one who stands with us in suffering. But such a picture is only possible because of another picture, the picture of the Son of God standing alone on the cross. Ami Roken is almost right when he points out that no one ever chooses loneliness. There is one reason and one alone, and it's love, to choose loneliness for the sake of another. About 5 years ago, I was watching ABC World News when they named Bridget Kelly as the person of the week. In 2002, an intruder had kicked in her front door, grabbed her, and drove her to a deserted nearby field, and then he proceeded to rape her. And when he was finished, he shot her three times in the back. Believing that she was dead, he left her lying on the grassy field. But Bridget Kelly was not dead. Instead, she crawled 200 yards to a nearby home where she asked for help. She not only survived the gunshot wounds, but the trauma of the rape. Bridget Kelly went on to become an advocate for rape victims, to remove the stigma of being raped or victimized twice. In the Person of the Week video, an interviewer asked her how she managed to crawl the distance of two football fields in the condition that she was in, to which Bridget replied that she felt like she was floating on air, as though God was carrying her the entire way. And sitting by her side was her father, Michael Kelly, with such anguish as only a father could have. He turns to her and asks her with genuine confusion, where was God just 10 minutes earlier? To which Bridget replies, he was holding my hands. This is our God, not one who regularly delivers with power. This is the mystery of the ages, why he does not. Why is he so shy about using his might? But perhaps we have something better, one who delivers by suffering with us, by standing with us in the furnace of life, by holding our hands. This evening, we have an opportunity to partake communion together. We trust that even though we're not in the same room, that God will bless our sharing of bread and the sharing of wine in remembrance of all that he has done through his son, Jesus. I trust that for those of you who will be participating with us, that you have prepared the elements, if you can have them before you, the bread and the wine. On the night that Jesus celebrated the Passover meal, he also instituted a new covenant, one that was promised from the prophets of old, that God would remove our heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh, that he would forgive us our sins so completely that it would be separated from the east as from the west, that he would place his own spirit within us. Then Jesus took the bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." And they ate. Then Jesus took the cup. He divided the wine among them, and he said to them, "This is the cup that is poured out for you. This is the new covenant in my blood." And then they drank. Father, we come to you as your people this evening. Even though we are scattered in our homes through various geographic locations. Father, in our spirit, we are one with your spirit who resides in all of us. And we come to you as your people this evening to praise and to remember the name of Jesus Christ, who has given himself in such a way that we can move from death to life, from our sins to forgiveness, from hopelessness and despair to peace and joy. Father, it is through the cross that all things are made new. And so we come to you this evening and we give you thanks for all the price that you have paid on the cross for us, for you have purchased us with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his death, may we offer our lives to you completely and wholly as yours to do as you will. Father, thank you that you have placed your name upon our forehead and you have made us your own. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.